Please turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10. To Hebrews chapter 10. Pastor Hendricks preached a powerful message this morning on Christian persecution. He focused on Christian persecution in our land and particularly our response to that persecution. And if you weren't here this morning, I just have to urge you that you listen to that message, that you go online, that you download the podcast or get the CD, because it was a powerful time and I believe the Lord met with us. I leaned over to my wife early on in the message, and I said, he's preaching my introduction. And I showed her my notes, and we cited the same statistics, the same reports. So I'm thankful that Pastor Hendricks has done some of the work for me already. I'm going to preach on Christian persecution tonight from Hebrews 10, but I will have a very different focus from this morning's message. I wish to focus on Christian persecution abroad and the disposition that we need to pray for that our brothers and sisters would have. And that we too ought to seek to possess. So I won't go over those statistics with you again, but I'm aware that some are among us who are not here this morning, so I want to try to sum them up very quickly. Lauren Green, chief religion correspondent for Fox News, reported on January 7th of this year that, quote, 2014 is going down in history as the year with the highest level of persecution of Christians in the modern era. And experts say the worst is yet to come. In her report, Ms. Green leaned heavily on statistics from the non-profit group Open Doors USA, which is a group that conducts annual reports on the persecution of Christians worldwide. And every year, as Pastor Hendricks noted, Open Door USA releases their worldwide report on countries that are hostile to Christianity. And topping the list are countries like North Korea, Somalia, Iraq, Syria, and Afghanistan. David Curry, president and CEO of Open Doors USA, summarizes the report by saying, quote, the cancer of Christian persecution is metastasizing and it is spreading. Perhaps more than any time in human history, we are becoming aware of Christian persecution around the world. Now, that's not necessarily because persecution is greater now than it's ever been before, but I believe this is largely due to the extensive coverage of various news outlets and also due to social media, where articles and videos and photos are available at the click of a button. The suffering of our brothers and sisters around the world is brought to our attention more than ever before. Many of you have been following these various news stories and headlines surrounding the widespread persecution of Christians, most recently in places like Iraq, Syria, Sudan, and Nigeria. And what we are realizing more and more as we read the headlines, click the links, and watch the videos is that our day-to-day experience here in Mebon is remarkably different of that of many Christians around the world. We don't live under the ever-present threat of serious, aggressive, violent persecution. Our situation over here is certainly deteriorating rapidly, and Pastor Hendricks sort of demonstrated that for us this morning. But for the most part, it is true that we live in one of the safest places in the world for Christians, a place that is relatively sensitive and respectful toward Christianity. Now, friends, I know this is changing. I'm aware of the discussions going on in Washington, D.C., in the Supreme Court. The situation, the landscape is changing. But as of right now, May 3rd, 2015, we don't face the sorts of extreme persecution that our brothers and sisters face in many places in the world. I know for some of us it's been very difficult to know how to put all of this together. Our hearts break to see our brothers and sisters suffering so, and we feel helpless to provide them any aid or help. We find the events taking place to be confusing, disturbing, and at times downright frightening, if we're being honest. So I would like to ask some questions tonight of our passage in Hebrews 10. How should we think about what's going on in the world today? How should we pray for our persecuted brothers and sisters around the world? Does God have something to teach us here in Mebon, North Carolina, through these events? And I think he does. So I would turn your attention now to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32. And we'll read through verse 36. Hebrews 10, verse 32. But recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me and my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. And now I have two main goals in our time that remains. Goal number one, I want to talk about the sort of suffering these Hebrew Christians were experiencing, and in so doing, I hope to raise awareness for our persecuted brothers and sisters who are enduring similar things all around the world. That's goal number one. Goal number two, I want to commend the disposition of these Hebrew Christians towards suffering and encourage us to have the same disposition, regardless of whether we suffer greatly or not. The reality is there were truths, there were realities that undergirded these Hebrew Christians that helped them to endure in the midst of suffering. And those truths and those realities can undergird us as well, regardless of whether we're ever called upon by our Lord and Savior to suffer in intense and violent ways. So those are my goals for tonight. And I have four main points under which I'd like to open up this text. First of all, we want to see their suffering in Hebrews 10. Then their disposition in the face of suffering. Their possession greater than suffering. And then fourthly, their charge in light of suffering. Their suffering, their disposition in the face of suffering, their possession greater than suffering, and their charge in light of suffering. So first, let's look at their suffering. I hope you have your Bibles open. We'll be looking very much at the text. Before we see in verses 32 through 34 their suffering, I want to make an important distinction. It's a distinction some of you are very familiar with. And that is the difference between general suffering and Christian suffering. This might be review for some of you, but I think it's important that we make sure we have this in our minds. What is this distinction that I'm trying to make between general suffering and Christian suffering? Well, general suffering is this. Christians get cancer, and non-Christians get cancer. Christians have babies who die. Non-Christians have babies who die. Christians in Zimbabwe are being killed and robbed by the vicious dictator Robert Mugabe. The same thing is happening to non-Christians. He doesn't discriminate in his violence. Christians and non-Christians alike can be the victims of oppression. That is general suffering. But then there is what I'm calling distinctly Christian suffering, and that is suffering that comes to us through our attachment and identification with Jesus Christ. So this would be suffering because you have identified with Jesus, because you have believed on Him in faith, and because you identify with His people. So this comes in the form of a Christian businessman or woman losing their job because they took a godly stand. This comes in the form of a student being mocked in the context of a classroom because he's not embarrassed to identify with the claims of Christianity. This comes in the form of Christians being killed in lands all across the world who refuse to convert to other religions and therefore are put to death. So we have general suffering and Christian suffering. Christians experience both. But in our text, we have Christian suffering. So what were these Hebrew Christians suffering? Look at verse 32. But recall the former days in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings. Now let's stop there. You endured a great struggle with suffering. Some of your translations might read conflict, a great conflict or struggle with sufferings. It's a very interesting word. This is the only time this word in the original language is used in the New Testament. And the background to the word is really, really powerful for our intents and purposes tonight. This conflict, this struggle, sort of a word picture. It's kind of like a match. Some of you are aware that last night they had what was called the fight of the century, Floyd Mayweather and Manny Pacquiao. That's not very different from what we have in our text. The Christian and suffering were two adversaries stepping into the ring, and there was going to be a struggle, there was going to be a conflict, there was going to be a fight, a showdown. And someone had to prevail. Either suffering would prevail and the Christian would be overcome and he would leave the faith and abandon Jesus Christ, or the Christian was going to prevail. He was going to have victory over suffering. He was going to have victory in Jesus. So we read that they endured a great conflict or a great struggle with suffering. And then I believe we're told three things in this text that tell us what that struggle was like. We're given just a window into what these Christians might have been experiencing. First of all, these Christians endured public ridicule. Look again in verse 32. You endured a great struggle with sufferings, 33, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations. Partly while you were made a spectacle both by reproaches and tribulation. So we see in our text, they endured in some public way ridicule. These Christians endured in some public way scorn. They endured mockery for the sake of their identification with Jesus Christ. It was public. It was obvious to the culture and society around them that they were Christians, that they identified with him. And because of that, scorn and ridicule and opposition came their way. And this is not very different from some things some of you may have experienced in your lives. I've been in classrooms before where I've been publicly and openly mocked for my faith. Some of you may have endured similar ridicule or scorn. So first of all, we see that these Christians endured public ridicule. But secondly, we see that these Christians endured persecution because they identified with those who were so treated. Verse 33, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated, for you had compassion on me in my chains. Now, in the New King James, I'm not really sure why they've translated verse 34 this way. It's not really an accurate translation. And if you're reading from the New King James, you'll see a note in the margin. But really, verse 34 should read, for you had compassion on those who were in prison. I'm not sure why the phrase on me in my chains is put in there. But if you're reading from the ESV or the NASB, you'll see that difference. So I'll read it that way from here on out. Partly while you became companions of those who were so treated, for you had compassion on those in prison. So not only were these Christians enduring scorn and ridicule because of their public attachment to Jesus Christ, but they were identifying with people who made a similar profession, other people who identify with Jesus Christ. And because of that identifying with the people of God, because of that identifying with those who were outcasts and those who were scorned by society, they bore some of that scorn. They bore some of that ridicule because they identified with those who also profess faith in Jesus Christ. And what this looked like in their culture was that some Christians apparently were in prison because of their attachment to Jesus Christ. And these other Christians were not afraid to identify with them and to be close to them and to be seen ministering to them. But I think there's a third thing we see in this text, and it is in verse 34. These Christians had their property unlawfully taken from them. Look in verse 34, for you had compassion on those who were in prison and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. So actual property was being taken away from these Christians. Now, it doesn't specify what exactly that means. It could be physical property, it could be land, it could be homes, it could be goods or objects that were taken from them. We don't know. But in some unlawful way, because of their attachment to Jesus Christ, they were losing their things. They were losing their property, their possessions. Maybe it was their standing in society. Maybe they're being stripped of their jobs. We don't know. But in some sense, because of their identification with Jesus Christ and his people, they were having their possessions taken from them. So let me try to capture these three in an illustration of what this may have looked like. This is a hypothetical illustration, but imagine you're one of these first century Hebrew Christians, and you are meeting in secret for fear of open opposition. So you're in a home, let's say, and you attend, you and your family, you come to one of the meetings, maybe one Sunday, and the leader of the church stands up and he says, I have some terrible news. We'll just call him Brother So-and-so has been taken to prison. He was found out to be a Christian. He was found out to identify with the faith. And he's been taken to jail. And we need to pray for him. We need to think of ways we might minister to him. And one of these families, your family, you go back to your home and you're praying and you're talking with your spouse and you're thinking, well, what are we going to do? How are we going to help this brother? Now prisons in those days would have been very different from prisons today. Some prisons today have high-definition televisions. Some prisons today, you would have access to health care. You would have access to very cozy beds. In some prisons, you can take enrichment courses. Prisons back then were very different. Okay, prisons back then would be disease-ridden. You were given the bare minimum you would need to survive in terms of food and provision, or you were not given anything, and it was left upon your family or some people who would identify with you to come and bring you food. And if food wasn't brought to you, you would starve. You would die. So these Christians are in their home, and they're thinking, what will we do? And they decide. They make this godly stand. Who are we if we're not willing to identify with other Christians? Who are we if we're not going to identify with our brother who's in need? So they go. In a public way, they take a basket of food and they head down to the prison and they bring them food. They're mocked all the way down. Maybe people throw garbage at them, and they know what they're doing. And they get there And they give him food, and they pray with him, and they sing with him, and they minister to him. And it's a wonderful time of worship and ministry that takes place. And then that family leaves to go home, and as they're arriving at their house, they see that the door is smashed in. And they know what that means. They walk in, and tables have been overturned, objects have been taken away, and maybe there's graffiti up on the wall that says, Christians will die. They've had their property plundered because they have identified with those who would identify with Christ. Now, that's a hypothetical. That's a hypothetical. I think the text allows for a situation like that. But regardless of whether you agree with me or not, is that sort of thing happening today all around the world? Is it happening in places like Syria and in Sudan and Iraq? You better believe it is. That stuff is going on all around the world to our brothers and sisters. So we've seen their suffering, the suffering of these Hebrew Christians. Second of all, we want to see their disposition in the face of suffering. Look again at verse 34. For you had compassion on those who were in prison and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. So what was their disposition in the face of suffering? What do these Christians do with these terrible and ugly circumstances that they had been presented with? Well, the first thing I think we see is that their disposition was joyful. Verse 34, you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. I think that's the most unexpected word in this text. In the light of these terrible, dark, wicked situation, they have joy. Now, how are we to understand this word? Well, I don't think the idea is that they just made the best of the situation. Well, our goods have been plundered. We've been outed as Christians. We're enduring opposition and threats from society. Well, we just got to somehow put a smile on this. We got to find some silver lining. I don't think that's the idea at all. I think we're told in some sense, in the context of this suffering, the quality of joy arose in them. There was real, serious, sincere joy that they experienced as a result of the suffering. It says, you joyfully received the plundering of your possessions. Now, how is it that someone in such a situation can experience something even close to joy? Well, we'll give more on that in a minute. But secondly, under their disposition, we see that they were confident. Confident. For you had compassion on those who were in prison and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence. I believe that these Christians were confident in the face of suffering. I believe that they fixed their minds and their hearts on something else. They knew something. They were steadfast. Their feet were on firm ground. So they weren't shaken by these happenings. They weren't shaken by these trials and these persecutions, but they were confident. They knew something. And so they were able to endure. Well, how is it that someone can experience confidence in the context of such situations? Well, we'll give more on that in a minute. But there's a third thing under their disposition. And I think it is this. These Christians possibly were growing weary. These Christians were possibly growing weary. The writer of the Hebrews says in verse 35, therefore, having reflected on their suffering and their past disposition in the context of suffering, says, do not cast away your confidence. Now, why would he need to say that? Why would he need to warn them against losing their confidence? Don't cast it away. Well, could it be that they were under serious threat of losing their confidence? Could it be that maybe they were weary? Joyful, yes. Confident, yes. But growing weary. Not sure if they were going to endure. Not sure if they were going to make it. Again, to use the boxing analogy, that struggle, that conflict, that match. Maybe they're in the corner and it's the seventh round and there's the coach, the writer of the Hebrews, in their ear, and he's saying, Don't throw away your confidence. Your footwork's great out there and you're getting good, you're landing good punches, but I see you're sweating, I see you're bleeding, I see you're growing weary. Don't do that. Don't throw away your confidence. And look at what he says in verse 36, for you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. They were in need. They were in need of endurance. They were possibly growing weary. So what was their disposition? Joyful, confident, at the same time, possibly weary. So we've seen their suffering. their disposition in the face of suffering, and now thirdly, their possession greater than suffering. Look again at verse 34. For you had compassion on those who were in prison, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. They had a possession that was greater than suffering. Verse 34 says they had a better and an enduring possession. So this is the answer. How was it that Christians in this situation, and Christians who are in situations like this all around the world, can experience something akin to joy and confidence? It's because they had another possession. How could you endure the plundering of all your stuff, the plundering of all your goods? Well, maybe because there's some good and there's some possession that no one can take. Maybe it's because you have treasures that are hidden in heaven where moth and rust can't destroy and where thieves can't break in and plunder and steal. The writer of the Hebrews reminded them, you have a possession. You have something. Well, what was that possession? It was the great reward. It was inheritance in heaven. It was Jesus Christ. It was life in Him. And because they had that, take my stuff. They experienced joy because they had something that could not be taken from them. Something that could not be destroyed. Something that could not be plundered. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 8, verse 18, "For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us." Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount that was referenced this morning in Matthew 5, verses 10 through 12, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake." Why? For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They have a possession. They have a reward. They have a promise. Verse 11 of Matthew 5, "Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake." That's Christian suffering, suffering for the sake of an attachment to Jesus Christ. Verse 12, "Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Rejoice. Be exceedingly glad. Joyfully receive the plundering of your possessions. Why? Because you have a greater possession. You have Jesus Christ. You have the promise of heaven. You have eternity with Him. Many of you have a life verse. I have a life verse or life verses. My life verses are in Psalm 73, verses 25 through 26. "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my life, and He's my portion forever." God is the strength of my life. He's my portion, so my flesh fails, my heart fails, but He's the strength of my life. He's my portion forever. Like we read in Psalm 16, He holds my lot. He is my portion. He is my cup. In His presence is fullness of joy. So you've seen the images. They were referenced this morning. Ethiopian Christians on their knees. Men with black hoods standing behind them with guns. And you're one of these Christians. You're on your knees. What are you saying? Here it is. Here it is. Flesh fails, and my heart would fail. But God is the strength of my life. He's my portion forever. Having Christ and the promise of heaven really does make Christians bulletproof. It doesn't make Christians cocky. It doesn't make Christians immune from real pain and suffering. But in a sense, having Christ makes Christians bulletproof. Isn't that what we see in Philippians 1? Remember, Paul is in prison. He's facing perhaps the prospect of death. These guards maybe are there and they're saying, "You know we're going to kill you, right?" And what does he say? "Fine. To die is gain. I'll be with the Lord. That'd be wonderful. Make my day, punk." I say, "Okay, well, we won't kill you. We're gonna keep you here." "Well, great, wonderful. That means fruit for my ministry if I go on, and it'd be good for the church." They couldn't stop the guy, right? Knowing Christ, having the possession greater than our property makes us bulletproof. Well, we need to move on. So we've seen their suffering, their disposition in the face of suffering. their reward greater than suffering, and then fourthly, their charge in light of suffering. Their charge in light of suffering, and I wish I could say more here. I have to move fairly quickly and be brief on this point. I'm going to state it, and then I want to show you it in the text. Their charge in light of suffering. Their charge is that they need to persevere by faith. Their charge is that they need to persevere by faith. Verse 35, therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. And let's read on in verse 37, for yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. So what is the charge? Don't throw away your confidence. You have need of endurance. You need to persevere. You need to believe to the saving of the soul. So what would the writer of the Hebrews say to these Hebrew Christians? Persevere by faith. Seize that possession. Seize Jesus Christ. Cling to Him and persevere in the midst of these trials. Persevere in the midst of these persecutions. Believe to the saving of your soul. Don't cast away your confidence. You have need of endurance. What would the writer of the Hebrews say to Christians all around the world who are facing similar types of persecutions and even worse? You need to believe to the saving of your soul. Don't throw away your confidence. You need to endure. You need to press on. This is the will of God for you. Press ahead. Lay hold of Christ. Believe to the saving of your soul and endure. What would the writer of the Hebrews say to us here tonight, here in Mebane? Are you facing difficulties, trials, hardships, suffering, and attachment to your profession of faith? Say, believe. Have faith. Persevere. Endure to the saving of your soul. You have a possession. You know you have a possession. You have the reward. You have the promise of heaven. You have the eternal inheritance with Jesus Christ. So lay hold of Him and persevere. Believe to the saving of your soul by faith. So in conclusion, I told you I had two goals in the message tonight, and my application coincides with those goals. In the first place, we ought to pray for suffering Christians around the world. Now, what should we pray? Should we pray principally that their suffering should be relieved? Well, of course we should. What does Paul say in 1 Timothy 2? That we should pray for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may live a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and dignity. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God your Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. That quiet, that peaceable life that we have enjoyed for about 350 years is something to be prayed for. And we should pray for that for our brethren, that they would be relieved from these sufferings, that the gospel could go forward, that they wouldn't have to hide their faith, that they wouldn't have to be killed for their faith, but that they would have that quiet and peaceable life that pleases God. But I think also there's more we should pray. We need to pray that our brothers and sisters persevere by faith. We need to pray for their faith. When we pray for hurting Christians around the world, when we pray for these churches in these different nations, when we're here in the prayer meeting on Wednesday nights, we need to focus our minds and our prayers on their faith. And we need to ask the Lord to help them to persevere. The very things that we've considered in Hebrews chapter 10, 32 through 36, that they would be true of them, that they would know something of joy in the midst of their pain, that they would know something of confidence in the midst of the plundering of their possessions, that they would look to the possession that they have in Jesus Christ, and that they would believe to the saving of their souls. We need to pray for their faith. Secondly, under application, we here ought to seek to adopt the disposition of these Christians in Hebrews chapter 10. We here ought to seek to adopt the disposition of these Christians in Hebrews 10. You say, well, how can I do that? I'm not having my property plundered presently. If the prophets of our age are correct, you may have your property plundered within this century. But right now, that's not the case. So why would I need to adopt this disposition? Well, let me ask you this question by way of an analogy. When does a young man or woman who wishes to serve in the armed forces commit that he or she is willing to die for his country? Is it when the bullets are whizzing past his ears on the battlefield, on the front lines? Or is it when he commits and when he enlists? That if I'm called to the front lines, if I'm called to go, if I'm called to be in combat, I'll die for my country. I'll give it all. Well, obviously, it's when he enlists. He's saying, I will do that. I am willing to do that. I mean, we as Americans rest in the fact that there is security in that, that the young men who have not yet been in combat are willing. Well, we may never be called upon by God to die for the sake of Jesus Christ. We may never be called upon by our Savior to give our lives on the battlefield, but we ought to be ready. And those truths that were true of these Hebrew Christians, that we pray to be true of Christians all around the world, ought to be true of us, that we have faith, that we persevere, that we have joy and confidence in the midst of hardship, and that we believe to the saving of our souls. When I was dating my wife, she'll tell me this now. She didn't tell me this then. It was in the early days of our relationship. We would talk, correspond by phone. It was a long-distance relationship. And it was just one of the most wonderful times of my life, learning her and getting to know her. And we'd be on the line for 2, 3, 4 hours talking. And we would ask each other questions. We were trying to get to know each other and learn each other. And I didn't know this then. She tells me this now. I got the reputation of being very intense and very serious. And I would ask these very intense questions. You know, sometimes catch her off guard, and she'd be asking me, you know, about my family and my interests, and you know, what do we normally do on holidays? And one night, this was a week or two into our relationship, I asked her this question: if you were to be martyred for several thousand people to see, this is going to happen. You know, it's going to happen. You're going to be martyred, and you're told by those who are about to kill you that you can sing one song. One song for all these thousands of people gathered here to hear. What would you sing? Now, forget for a second that that's not a great question to ask your girlfriend a week into your relationship. But I'll never forget her answer. She didn't hesitate. You know what she said? She said, "I would sing Before the Throne of God Above." You know what the last line of that song says? "One with himself, I cannot die. My soul is purchased by his blood. My life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Savior and my God." Are Christians bulletproof? You can't take my life. It's hid with Christ. Christ on high, it's safe there. So I can die for the sake of Jesus Christ. You know what I would sing as she put the question back to me? "Let goods and kindred go." Sing it with me. "This mortal life also, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever." Let goods and kindred go. This mortal life also, the body they may kill. God's truth abideth still. Martin Luther wrote that song, most of you are familiar. And he always lived under the threat of being killed. And he never was for the sake of Christ. The Lord never called him to fulfill those words literally, but he was ready. He was ready. And I'll close with this. The longer I'm a Christian, one of the most wonderful things I see in this church is baptisms of new converts. It's wonderful. We have smiles on our faces. We clap. Sometimes we'll give cards and gifts to those who were baptized, and that is completely appropriate. But in increasing days, in light of the recent headlines and stories going on, there's been this tone of sobriety in me as I watch these baptisms and as I participate in clapping. And I just wonder, do we realize that when we are baptized, we're enlisting in a way? That profession you make in the waters of baptism may claim your life. And I've thought of writing notes to each of you young people as you go through the waters of baptism and telling you, it would be totally worth it. It would be totally worth it. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do pray for our brothers and sisters all over the world in some of these countries we've talked about, like North Korea and Syria Afghanistan, Iraq, Sudan, Nigeria, Somalia. We pray all around the world that you would give faith to your people who are fighting, suffering, and persecution in ways that many of us have not known. We pray that you would deliver them from such suffering. We pray that you would be the possession, the reward, the great prize of their hearts. And we pray that in the midst of their suffering, as they wrestle with persecution, that they would have their eyes on the prize, that they would have their eyes on Jesus Christ. Help us, by faith, to adopt such a disposition, that we would be willing to give it all, that we would joyfully endure the plundering of our goods. That statement that was written so many years ago, "The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still," that we could sing that in our darkest hour, that we could sing that in the face of great persecution. Give us help. Give us faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.